If you have a Bible in hand, turn to the book of Mark. There may be a Bible in front of you under a seat if you don't have one with you this morning. Picking up with our series, God to the Rescue, from the Gospel of Mark. We've been there since January. And we're rounding the corner here. We find ourselves in Holy Week, Mark chapter 13. It's technically Wednesday, we have it calculated, of Holy Week, when this chapter occurs, Mark 13. And Jesus cues us as to days to come. In fact, if you look at the closing passage, Mark chapter 13, verse 36 and 7, he says, if the owner comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping, asleep. Wake up. Watch out is the point of this chapter. Be on your guard. In our small groups, we're going to divide this into 3 or 4 weeks, and we're going to study what is called commonly here the Olivet Discourse of Jesus Christ. And I'll show that to you in just a minute here. And in essence, Jesus is saying, stay awake. Be on your guard. I got word from our number 4 son this week that he survived his first earthquake in California. Unfortunately, he slept through it. Now, that doesn't surprise me. This kid could sleep through just about anything that came his way. I almost borrowed the church's defibrillator one Sunday. I thought, man, I'm going to use this to get this kid awake. It's just too much of a chore to go up in the morning and get him out of bed. His alarm clock's been ringing. You remember those days, parents? To no avail. That thing's just buzzing and he's sleeping away. It takes more than an earthquake to wake him up. Do you know what? That could be true for us as well, spiritually speaking. Unfortunately, sometimes it takes major catastrophic things for God to get your attention and to get mine. Jesus warns us starkly in this chapter, don't let that be the case for you. As it relates to specifically the end times. And the question that is on so many people's minds is, what is the world coming to? What have we yet to see ahead of us? And what is the generation at hand going to experience? Mark chapter 13 answers that question, I think, in fair detail. And I'd like to deal with the first part this morning, and we'll pick off some more the next week or two. The Olivet Discourse of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 1, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Who can't be impressed? You and I go to the big city. We were in Chicago earlier this week. Wow, the skyline there as you're driving by. Impressed with these shiny, gigantic buildings. The biggest building in Jerusalem at the time was the temple. Likely, as they were leaving the temple where Jesus had been ministering, the disciples are impressed with that edifice. Jesus, in verse 2, shocks them with the following. He says, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Thrown down. This isn't a natural disaster. This is by human doing. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, he heads out the east gate, just outside of town there, in the hills, the Mount of Olives, and so the name, the Olivet Discourse, comes. Opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Now, it helps as you read the Bible, if you're aware of other places where the same thing is covered, to go there for a broadened detail. And I'm going to do that this morning. I'm going to refer to not only Mark's gospel in chapter 13 here. We'll go over to Matthew 24. We'll go to Luke 21 because they deal with the same circumstance, the Olivet Discourse, with increased detail. Let me read that same response in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Jesus here answering the same question. What's happening? What's going to happen? Tell us, they said. When will this happen? I'm going to suggest that's the first question. And what will be the sign of your coming? The question is that the second and the third and the end of the age? What you're going to find in sequence here in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke is Jesus' response, I'm going to suggest, answers two questions. He points to two different events, not one. He points to these things as it relates to the temple, but then he points beyond the temple, the immediate future, to the far distant future. I don't think they could imagine exactly what that would imply. You and I can because we're looking back 2,000 years post facto, after the fact. These things today, next week, let's look at the signs of the end times. What things? The destruction of the temple, specifically. Now I can prep you in chapter 12 here, verse 1 and following. Jesus had just finished speaking a parable to the Pharisees. And he predicts there, in essence, that they will lose their nation. I think that's the gist of the vineyard parable. He began to speak to them in parables, Mark 12, 1. A man planted a vineyard, he built a wall around it, dug a pit, a wine press, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and he went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Jesus continues, then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, and some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they'll respect my son. Any sense of who that son could be? He's speaking of himself, isn't he, metaphorically here? And those who were sent prior to the vineyard, which represents Israel, are the prophets, okay? Verse 7, but the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Aha, this is our opportunity. This guy will inherit the vineyard. Let's take him out, and it'll be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? What would you do? What would be the right thing, the just thing to do? He will come, he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to, my version says, others. Someone else will possess the vineyard. Now, what does that have to do with the temple? I think Jesus is about to explain exactly what he had just told the Pharisees is about to occur, and Israel will lose its nation. If you have your Bible in hand, turn over to the book of Luke. Let's go to 19 and then 21, two chapters in Luke that address the same event, this coming incident where the temple will be destroyed. Luke 19, beginning in verse 41, as we read it there. As he approached Jerusalem, again during Holy Week, he saw the city and he wept over it. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. I love that verse. What would bring peace? What do you believe will bring peace? Say, boy, do we need peace on earth today. I agree. Where will peace be found? There'll never be peace amongst nations unless there's peace in the nation. There will never be peace in the nation unless there's peace among men. There will never be peace among men unless there's peace in the heart, or the hearts of men? What would bring peace? He's going to tell us. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come. Here's his prediction, verse 43. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. Let's suggest that this is about 30 A.D. We know that in one generation, 66 A.D., there is an uprising, a revolt amongst the Jews against Rome, Roman rule, which brings upon them the armies of Rome. 70,000 troops march in and surround Jerusalem. They build an embankment, exactly as Jesus predicted, against the city. And they siege it for 4 years. The estimates by Josephus, historian of the time, is that there were 1 million inhabitants in Jerusalem. The reason that he suggested it was so high is because they caught people who had come in for the Passover feast. When the Romans arrived and sieged the city, people were trapped from faraway places. And suddenly, Jesus' words become truth. And they sought to starve them out by famine until they finally surrendered. Some 20,000 Jewish rebels revolting against Rome, plus thousands of innocent people trapped in the city of Jerusalem. The days will come that your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. Most of the casualties, the estimates are 90,000 who died in that incident, were civilians, innocents, not the rebels themselves. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's, one translation says visitation, mine says coming to you. There's the problem. There's the root issue, and it is true not only then but today. What would bring peace? The presence of the Lord. Without that, there is no peace. And Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, says, you missed your opportunity. God came to your doorstep and you turned him away. Who would that have been? None other than the Son of God himself, the only hope of Israel and, in fact, of the world. Pick up in chapter 21 of Luke, a little more detail there on the same 21. Verse 20, Jesus speaking again to his disciples, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. My words are coming true, in other words. Then let those who are Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. Don't go back. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment that all that has been written. You'd have to go back to the Old Testament to find those from the prophets' writing. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations, not just Rome or the Romans. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. Now notice the phraseology here. By the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's a key phrase. First of all, who are Gentiles? Non-Jews. This is a group of Gentiles primarily, I suspect, here this morning. What are the times of the Gentiles? I think they initiate right here at 70 AD, when Titus comes in with his armies and eventually plows over the city, Jerusalem. Thousands are taken captive as slaves. As I mentioned, thousands are massacred. It's an awful time, one of the worst of Jewish history. The city and the temple specifically, as predicted by Jesus, is leveled. It said that Titus, who eventually would become emperor of Rome as a general there, took from the remnants of the temple, the menorah, the candlestick, golden candlestick, and the table of God's presence. And he paraded them through the streets of Rome as he returned from the conquest, overthrowing the Jews. Exactly as Jesus predicted. And therein begins a period of history that has lasted almost 2,000 years. We're part of that period of history. We are in the times, scripturally speaking, of the Gentiles. It's our time. It's time for the Gentiles, the non-Jews. There's a day waiting for the Jews to take world prominence. And I'm going to suggest, as I think we'll see it in Scripture here in our study, that it revolves around Jerusalem, and specifically one building in Jerusalem. Anybody want to take a shot at it? The temple. Kim said when she was in Jerusalem with Kay Arthur and their group that they met with someone from the Rebuilding of the Temple Society. And it was very interesting, she said, to listen to this person explain to their group how they had in a warehouse everything necessary according to the specifications of Scripture to rebuild the temple. All the fittings and curtains and instruments and everything, including the red heifer, the line of heifers that would have to be a pure line of red heifers that would have to be sacrificed to initiate the temple. And as I recall, was it Arkansas? Alabama? Yeah, I think either Arkansas or Alabama. It started with an A. That there is the Jews have preserved a line of red heifers that are being bred here in the United States. And at the proper moment will be transported to Jerusalem to be sacrificed there in order to inaugurate the third temple. This will be the third time that it had been destroyed and rebuilt. Now, I got a text from David, who's kind of on task here at Bible school. He's very primed to what's happening in the Middle East right now, with a picture of a sign in Jerusalem. I didn't know this, but Donald Trump is considered a hero in Israel, and specifically in Jerusalem. Did you catch that in the news? Sending the our nation's headquarters back to Jerusalem because he's stating what has always been true, that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, not Tel Aviv or some other place, to the major dislike of the media and especially our Arab neighbors around the world. He's giving official recognition to Jerusalem. I didn't know this, but as I picked up on this theme, I found out, and as David's sign of love for Trump in America, I realized that there are rabbis, actually I heard this, there are rabbis who have been praying for the rebuilding of the temple for hundreds of years, and they are beginning to believe in Jerusalem that it's Trump, this real estate mogul, this guy that has built massive buildings all over the world, could be the answer to their prayers. A kind of a John the Baptist, they're saying, preparing the way for Messiah to finally arrive, to finally, for Orthodox Jews, they don't believe in the first coming. They'll meet him for the first time at the second coming, as is predicted in Scripture. Do you catch that there? Jesus weeping over Jerusalem says the first thing is the temple will be destroyed. And now they wait for it to be rebuilt. They've waited for centuries during the times of the Gentiles. And as this scripture says, until they are fulfilled. Are they being fulfilled? I think there's a clue in Mark 13 as to what that will mean. If you have your Bible there, hold your spot in Luke. Go back to Mark 13. We're going to come back to Luke one more time. Because Jesus inserts something. It's not an answer to their question, but it's a detail that ought to concern those initial disciples because it relates to them. He says, here's what's coming. But before that, sad to tell you, you will not fare well, my disciples. Mark 13, verse 9. You must be on your guard. Remember the context. He's explaining to an inner group, inner circle of disciples here, predicting future events. Because you will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must be preached in all nations. It must be preached in all nations. And it's going to start with the 12 of you going out from here. I like the way it's phrased in Luke 21. Again, if you're there, he touches on the same theme here in verse 12. But before all this, before the destruction of the temple, the arrival of the armies of, he doesn't state it as such, as enemies, but Rome, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, disciples. They'll deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. The word witness in Greek is the word martyr. You will be martyrs to them. Verse 14, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, verse 18, but not a hair on your head. Now, that's curious to me. How is that possible? Not a hair on your head will perish, and yet some of you are going to be killed and executed and persecuted. I guess it depends on how you understand death. And whether you know exactly what death signifies. It's a transition into eternal life. It's not the end. By standing firm, Jesus states, you'll gain your life. Not a hair on your head will perish. How do they fare? These witnesses, these martyrs? Well, we call them the Terrific 12. What an outstanding group of individuals. James, of the three, John and James and Peter, is beheaded first amongst the 12. He died under Herod Agrippa in Jerusalem itself, 44 AD. Andrew, beloved fisherman, will be crucified on an X-shaped gibbet or cross in Achaia. Philip will be hung on a pillar in Phrygia. Bartholomew will be skinned alive in Armenia. Thomas stoned in Madras, India. In Madras, India, there's a church today called the Church of St. Thomas, or on the Mount of St. Thomas, and it is legendary because it is there that it is stated that Thomas arrived and was ultimately executed for his witness for Christ. He was stoned there. He got the farthest. Wow. Thaddeus died in Persia. James, the son of Alphaeus, was clubbed to death in 62 AD. Matthew died in Syria. Matthias died in Jerusalem. He was beheaded. Peter was crucified in Rome under the Emperor Nero. And as the account goes, extra-biblical account, he was hung upside down on a cross. When they went to crucify him right side up, he said, I'm not worthy to die as my Savior. Turn the cross upside down and I'll die. And he did. John, the last surviving of the bunch, was the only one who escaped execution. Legend has it that he was boiled in oil and he did not die. Miraculously survived their attempt to kill him. So they exiled him to the island of Patmos. And it's there that he received the revelation, the last book of the Bible of Jesus Christ, the terrific 12. I like the Apostle Paul here, who could be included in this bunch. If you have your Bible, let me just highlight his own account of the sufferings that ensued as a result of his testimony for Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, you'd have to read the book of Corinthians really in full to get a gist of where he's going here, but he's lamenting that he has to do this, but he's arguing with the Corinthian church or Christians that he is on equal footing with the apostles, the 12 disciples, that he himself is a disciple or an apostle of Christ. One of the requisites to be considered an apostle back then was that you had to see Jesus Christ alive. And so the original followers were the 12 disciples who we call the apostles, which the word literally means missionaries. They were commissioned by Christ. And Paul says, I also saw Jesus alive, resurrected, glorious, the road to Damascus. Remember the account in Acts? And he says, I ought to be included in one of the apostles. I'm the one that also does miracles like those original apostles commissioned by Christ. But here he is in chapter 11, kind of speaking the same there. And give me a sec. Let me just follow his footprints through some pretty tough stuff that he himself endured as a witness for Jesus Christ. Verse 21, second half of that verse. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. You got parentheses in your Bible? He said, I hate to admit this to you, Corinthians. I'm more. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent night and day in the open sea. I've constantly been on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from the cities, in danger in the country, in dangers at sea, in danger from false brothers. This is dangerous business, isn't it? Apostleship. I've labored and toiled. I've gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And he says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And on he goes. Jesus told his disciples, before all this, you will suffer on my account, but not a hair of your head will perish. You're going to survive in glory. The Olivet Discourse, as we break into it this morning. Concluding words of Jesus, if you're back in Mark 13, we'll finish here. Speaking of the second event, there's the first, the destruction of the temple. He answers that question. That's the first thing that's going to happen. It's occurred. The next is yet to occur, the second coming. Verse 32, he says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Verse 33, be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned tasks, and tells the one at the door, keep watch. Who's the man going away in this little metaphor here, parable? It's Jesus. Who are the servants? Well, it was them at that time. Who is it today? It's you and I. Vicariously, we receive the same assignment as they did. Assigned tasks, which ought to concern you. What is it that the Lord has told me to do in his absence on earth? And he tells them, keep watch. Therefore, verse 35, keep watch. Boy, he says that over and over, doesn't he? because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. Now, I suspect when they heard him say that they thought it would be a matter of months or years in their own lifetime, don't you? It's been generations, long time in coming. Verse 36, therefore, speaks all the more louder to our generation. We cannot afford to sleep. If he comes suddenly and you do not, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Let me conclude this morning by asking you to take a personal exam, a little test here. There's a quiz for you at the end of the message. You've got it in your outline if you followed here in the bulletin. Four questions. Categorize yourself honestly this morning. For some of you, this could be cyclic. There could be times when you're in and then you're out, and then you're in and you're on and then you're off. From Jesus' words, I want to ask you, are you awake or asleep? Number one. Which one? Are you ready or not? Are you informed or ignorant? And finally, are you faithful or neglectful? Jesus over and over says, be on your guard, keep watch, don't sleep, don't miss it. Next week, let's pick up with the following signs that Jesus specifies are going to occur. Related to, in so many words, the abomination that causes desolation and the presentation to the world of an antichrist, a false Christ who will lead the world down a bad path. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as we conclude. I pray for myself and I pray for my friends here. We need your help in staying awake. Boy, there are so many things that are lulling us to sleep. Spiritually speaking, it is so easy to become lethargic and ignore what is occurring even around us today. And who knows whether, as Jesus stated here, you're coming. The master is right at the door. He's coming down the driveway, and the time is near. Thank you that you've given us scripture this morning that alerts us to things that we need to understand about your second coming. And so I pray that we would not be asleep but awake, that we would not be ignorant but informed, that none of us would be neglectful of the assignment you've given us, but faithful as stewards, servants, on your behalf to a needy world. Now that's our prayer this morning. And we ask that you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen.